Sounded like I hit a pothole. We got a little experience with that, don't we? Well, today is Father's Day, and I'm very happy to commend and to honor the many happy fathers in this church family. We do not pit fathers against mothers, or men or against women, any more than we would pit the Father against the Son, and the Son against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the Father. Because we are happy to acknowledge the wonderful God-made, God-ordained, God-given identity and roles and gender. But dads, you carry the burden of leadership. You carry the responsibility to protect, to provide, to lead by wise counsel and by humble, faithful service. The task that you have is an overwhelming task. But by God's enabling grace, many of you do it well. And many of you are seeking to do it better. I want to pray for you. Will you join me? Sovereign God, we thank you for the dads in this church, for those men who, fully aware of their own weaknesses and flaws, seek to lean on you, seek to speak of you, and seek to point their families to you. They know they cannot save their families, but you can. We know that this world seems to be more and more hostile to what we believe and what we're called to do. But our role and our mission from you is so clear. Help us, O God, help us to help our families lean upon you even as we seek to do that more and more. Help us to help our families love you. Help us to help others love you, even as we seek to do that more. Help us to help our families preach the gospel to ourselves. Help us lead our families home safely, knowing that you do that perfectly for every one of your kids. This we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 12. This week I stopped at one of my favorite little Chinese restaurants for lunch. And at the end of lunch, opened my fortune cookie. For the first time that I can ever remember, there was no fortune in my fortune cookie. Do you know what that means? It means nothing. Absolutely nothing. Because it's not God's word. Now, what are we doing right now? We're opening God's word. And what we are about to read and what it says about our world and what it says about our lives, this means everything. So let's read this. Let's listen to this as if our souls depend upon it, because they do. Acts chapter 12, will you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Well, now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together, and they were praying and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended upon the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. And yes, you can go, "Ooh." All right? Join with me. "Ooh." Yeah, okay, that's the right response. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And to that we go, ah. Verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. And my beloved, this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. When I was a boy, my family got a French poodle. My dad named it Louis. That fits, doesn't it? So many of the kings in France were named Louis. Well, during this era, it seems as if all the kings in Israel are named Herod. They didn't last as long, there weren't as many as Louis XVIII, but there were a bunch of them. There were four generations of Herods, and in the second generation, there were two Herods at the same time, and they were all kings. So if you're reading your Bible, particularly the New Testament, and you keep running into Herods and they're just killing everybody around them, well, that's, and you think, man, how many are there? Well, there's a lot of them. And they all kind of do that. This Herod in Acts chapter 12 is Herod Agrippa the First, which means, well, there's a Herod Agrippa the Second. Well, we're going to meet him later on. But the chapter begins with the death of James at the hand of Herod, and it ends with the death of Herod at the hand of God. At the beginning of this text, the preachers of God's word, the apostles, James and Peter, are bound. And at the end of this chapter, the word is obviously unbound. In the beginning of the chapter, it appears to be very dangerous to be a Christian. But at the end of the chapter, it is very obvious that you're only safe if you are one. And it is eternally dangerous not to be one. But why this story? Why this account in this place of the book of Acts? Why does the Spirit of God direct Luke to put this account here? Yes, this is an amazing story. It is the story of the rescue of Peter. It is the story of the power of prayer. It's the story of the hand of God in deposing a wicked ruler. And if I'm teaching our elementary kids in the back and I get to teach Acts chapter 12, I'm excited because this is a fun story to teach. But there's a reason why Luke is telling us this account at this point in the book. And it's not just because it's an exciting story. Before Jesus ascended, he commissioned his disciples to take the gospel and to plant churches in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And Luke is following that storyline. As we're going through the book of Acts, we're watching the gospel spread. And every time it spreads into a new people group, it has a Pentecostal kind of effect. But now we're beginning to see how the focus is shifting from Jews to Gentiles, from Jerusalem to Antioch, from Israel and Judea to the ends of the earth. So this account in Acts chapter 12 is more than the story of an amazing jailbreak. It is that. But this chapter answers the question, why did Peter leave Jerusalem? Because the next chapter starts with Antioch. And even though we're going to go back to Jerusalem a couple more times in the book of Acts, really the whole weight begins to shift to Antioch. And it's not going to stay forever at Antioch. And it begins to shift from Antioch and it heads to Rome. And it doesn't stay at Rome. And it starts to go into Europe. And it doesn't stay in Europe. And it ends up coming into America. And it's not going to stay in America. And it goes to China. And it goes to Korea. And it goes to South America. Because God is raising up people from every tribe, language, and nation. And you and I need to see that. It's the story of the book of Acts. There's also two other accounts that are mentioned in here. You have the famine relief mission of Paul, and you have the recruiting of this young man by the name of Mark. All of those factor into the rest of the book of Acts. So, here's what the Spirit of God is doing in this account. He's taking the message of Christ, and he's taking the message of the church to the ends of the world because he is calling people from every tribe and language and nation to be one people, one nation, and one kingdom. And every local church needs to understand this. Every local church needs to understand that we are part of that mission, that we are to reflect that mission. We are to pursue that mission. And this story all by itself is a reminder that God is going to carry out that mission. That mission will be successful. And you ought to follow Jesus because his mission will be successful. His mission cannot be stopped. But when you see this chapter in the flow of history, then the truth about the jailbreak and what God is doing just becomes, oh, a bigger part of the river flow. But it starts with a tragedy. It starts with the death of James. James was part of the inner circle. James and John were brothers, and Peter. Those three were the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. Later on in this text, when Peter says, hey, let James know, that was James, the half-brother of Christ, who became a leader of the church there in Jerusalem. That was the James who wrote the epistle of James later on, okay? But this James, James the brother of John, he's the one who's executed. It seemed like a devastating blow that the early church would never recover from. But beloved, that is not the case. And today, James is fine. Herod, not so much. First thing I want you to see, and this honestly is 75% of the sermon, point number one. Points two, three, and four go really fast. But point one is long. But you really need to get this, and that is this: following Jesus carries a cost. That's verses 1 through 17. Herod Agrippa was the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod Agrippa only reigned from 37 AD to 44 AD. Some think he only reigned even from 41 to 44 AD. It wasn't a long reign. And therefore, there's not that much that's recorded about him. He was politically very connected because he grew up in Rome. He was educated in Rome. He had a lot of boyhood friends who ended up becoming emperors. And so because of those connections, they gave him some favors. And he was able to piece together basically his grandfather's kingdom, which included a good bit of the nation of Israel. You may remember that Herod the Great, who was the king when Jesus was born, that Herod the Great was not a Jew. That's why he was so threatened by Jesus and the language that Jesus was a king. Well, this Herod obviously is not a Jew either. And for any king to be able to stay in power, it really helps if the people are not against you. Well, the early church had enjoyed a season of rest after the initial outbreak of persecution that happened during or following the execution of Stephen. So we're about 10 years after that, and what Herod does in order to obviously curry the favor of the Jews, he decides he's going to take out a couple of their enemies. And so he arrests James. And he has James beheaded. And verse 2 links the persecution of James and the church to the pleased response of the Jewish officials. So I think we can assume that Herod was politically motivated to do some things in order to get the favor of the people on his side. And he arrests James, he executes James. And that gets him some points. Before we jump into looking at Peter, I think we need to stop and think about James for a bit. When you become a follower of Christ, your life is not your own. You follow Christ. But even though your life is not your own, that's the irony about following Jesus. That's when you're free. Some of you who have been following your own message, you are living your own life, you are not free, you are bound. James, he's free. But James is executed even though Peter is delivered. In fact, this is the second time that Peter is delivered from prison by an angel. So what gives? James is the brother of John. John was with Peter initially in prison back earlier in the book of Acts, and John and Peter are delivered from prison. James gets put into prison and he's executed. Now, I want to go back to something I've been saying all along in this series. Contemporary Christianity, much of which is not even Christianity, but contemporary Christianity presents God and the church as being here to help life go right. So when you're considering whether or not to follow Jesus, you tend to ask the question, well, what's in it for me? How is this going to help me? Well, James and his brother John were asking that question also. And they basically asked Jesus, can you give us our best life now? Do you remember that? Go back with me to Mark chapter 10. Look at verse number 35, Mark chapter 10. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him, that is Christ, and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Parents, have your kids ever done that? All right, Mom, I'm just going to ask you a question. Just promise you're going to say yes, okay? Just say yes, all right? And you go, no way, I'm not saying yes. You got to tell me what the question is. No, just say yes. Well, that's kind of what they're doing. Jesus said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory. Just a little thing, right? And Jesus said to them, You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Folks, this is huge. This is a huge thing to understand about what it means to follow Jesus. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said, oh yeah, we're able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James, and they were ticked at him because they hadn't thought of it themselves. But here's the deal. What Jesus was saying is, guys, you don't even know what you're asking. And yet, Jesus also knew that there would come a day in which they would realize what the cost is of following him. And just as Jesus suffered, and his suffering for our sin purchased our salvation, and our salvation is his joy. Our salvation is his glory. Suffering leads to glory. That is not true apart from Christ. In this world, there is suffering and it leads to despair. There is suffering, it leads to hopelessness. There is suffering and it leads to chaos. But in Christ, suffering leads to glory. Christ accomplished that perfectly. And when he calls us to follow him, he calls us to suffer. But the suffering that we suffer is not worth compared to the glory that will follow, Romans chapter 8. So So Jesus basically told James and John, this will happen. You will suffer for me. Beloved, following Jesus means your life is not your own. Following Jesus means, God, if my death advances the cause of the gospel, so be it, because the gospel is bigger than my life. Can you say that? If you can't say that, I don't know if you understand the gospel. The gospel is not how to help you have a happy little life now. No, it's about Christ. The gospel is bigger than your life. So in this conversation in Mark chapter 10, Jesus told James and told John they would suffer for him. They did not seem to grasp it at the moment, but James probably reflected on that conversation later. His execution was at the hand of a wicked man. Yet as we will see, his execution was permitted by a sovereign God, and who used his death for purposes that probably were not understood by the early church at that time. We need good leaders. Why would God allow James to die? I don't know that they had a good answer for that. Now, what I have just described for you is considered by some to be abusive. God allows, God even ordains suffering for the advancement of his kingdom. I say that, I embrace that, I believe that, I teach that, because that's how the Bible presents it. We know that the suffering of Jesus produced the glory of our salvation. Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Do you know what that joy is? It is the salvation of you and you and you and you and you. Jesus considered your salvation to be so beautiful, to be so joyous, that he endured the cross in order to see you come to be in relationship with him. The death of Christ paid the penalty for our sin. The suffering of Christ is real, but so is the joy. And in fact, the joy is bigger than the suffering. And that's why Paul, again, in Romans 8 says, I do not consider that the sufferings of this present age are even able to be compared to the glory that will follow. The suffering of James was real. We do not minimize his suffering. The suffering of James does not mean that God had no feelings. If there's anything that you learn about Christ, particularly in John chapter 11, when he was anticipating the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus came to the tomb and he wept. He was wiped out. He grieved, even though he knew he was going to resurrect the man. Because he feels our infirmities, he knows our sorrows, he carries our griefs, but he also does something else. He does something through the tragedies in our lives. And just as the tragedy of the death of Christ was full of meaning, our tragedies as followers of Jesus are not meaningless. Our tragedies, our sorrows, our griefs have eternal value because God uses them to carry out his plan. I understand why people without Christ try to just get themselves drunk silly. I understand that because they have sorrow without meaning. It's not our story. Some, like James, are arrested and executed. Some, like Peter, are arrested and set free. In James' case, your life It's not your own, and yet you're free. In Peter's case, what does he illustrate? Oh, your life is not your own, but you're still responsible. Herod got some good political mileage out of the execution of James, so he goes after Peter. Herod had an army commander by the name of Silas. His story is not told for us in the Bible. Josephus tells us about him. And Herod got ticked off at Silas, and he had his army commander arrested and put in this prison. And Silas was whining about it, and he was describing just the horrific conditions of this prison. It was probably located in the bowels of Herod's palace on the west side of the city. Wherever it was, Peter was held captive in chains and well guarded, and probably for about a week, because that was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. During that time, there were four different squads of soldiers that were rotating their terms of service there and guarding Peter. He was shackled to two different soldiers. Talk about having to sleep in one position, you know what I mean? He's there with two Roman soldiers on either side of him. There were soldiers that were at the gate. If anybody tried to spring him free, Peter would be executed immediately. There's no way out. It's hopeless. Unless, of course, an angel of the Lord shows up, right? And now the dark prison is full of light. Peter, however, is sleeping so soundly. The angel of the Lord has to slug him. That verb there in the middle of verse 7, he struck Peter. I mean, it's not a Peter, wake up. It's not that. It was a Peter. That's what it was. He punched the guy. Wake up. And then I love the language here. Everything that Peter couldn't do, the angel did. But everything that Peter could do, the angel told him to do. Did you notice that? Peter had to get up. Peter had to get dressed. Sounds like his clothes were probably somewhere else. He had to go get those on, get his sandals on. Peter couldn't make the chains fall off. The angel took care of that. Peter couldn't get past the guards. He couldn't get through the gate on his own. The angel took care of that too. But once he got into the city and out into a little ways away from the prison, the angel disappeared and Peter, you're on your own. Well, now what? Well, Peter heads for Mary's house. Why? Because they were probably praying in Mary's James, and Peter was probably praying for James as well. So he assumes that the Christians are there, and he's supposed to be executed in a few hours, and he knows that they're praying. So here are the believers doing what they could do, which was pray, and trusting God to do what they could not do, which was get Peter out of jail. Now, I'm assuming that they prayed for James as well. And did that work? Well, it doesn't look like it. Not how they want it anyway, but the decision is not up to them. Beloved, prayer is our humble response to God's command to trust him no matter what. What happens next is a little bit comical, but it is totally understandable. There are times when God does not answer our prayers the way we want. We surrender to that. There are other times when God answers our prayers the way we ask, and we're shocked. We think, oh, that's impossible. So Peter's knocking at the gate, which means he's outside feeling a little exposed, right? I mean, the guy just broke out of Alcatraz. And he knows that there's going to be a response. Who knows how long before the guards start freaking out? So the servant girl, Rhoda, hears the knocking. She recognizes Peter's voice, and instead of letting him in, she's so excited that she runs back into the prayer meeting to let them know that Peter is there. They, of course, do not believe her. Look, girl, Peter's in prison. That's why we're praying for him. Well, she keeps insisting that it's Peter. Peter keeps knocking at the gate, which was obviously locked. And I know that Rhoda is an easy target, but in her defense, as a servant girl, she may have been under orders not to let anyone in. And so, like Tom Sawyer and Huck Finn showing up at their own funeral, here's a great way to break up a prayer meeting. And they would never forget it. Following Jesus, it comes at a cost. But at the same time, that's why point two has the same verses. Following Jesus is amazing. Now, it's not always amazing like jailbreak amazing for Peter. But God has done enough of these things to let us know that he can do these things. It's not an issue of God's ability or availability. It's always an issue of God's purposes. Our response is to trust God no matter what, and Peter would never forget this. When my son Bobby was 16, he wanted to get his driver's license, but he wasn't ready. He hadn't learned how to parallel park. This is back when you had to parallel park in order to get your license. We had a van. Vans aren't easy to parallel park. And he just seemed totally disinterested in learning how to parallel park. And it was driving me crazy because I wanted to teach him how to parallel park and he didn't really care to learn how to parallel park. I knew he's gonna flunk the test. But every time I wanted to teach him, he didn't want to be bothered with it. And so I thought, look, if you don't want to listen to, your old man, you'll find out the hard way. And if he failed, which he was going to do, he was going to have to pay for the next one on his own. And I figured that would be a really good life lesson. So we arrived at the location for the test, and the instructor came over to the van, and he said to Bobby, he said, look, it's so windy today, I can't these poles for the parallel parking to stand up. What if we just skip it and I'll give you credit for it? Is that okay with you? And I'm like, hey, I can hold a pole. You hold the other pole, we'll be all right. Bobby just looked at him and said, oh, that'd be fine, sir. Thank you. Then he looked at me and smirked. I said, you ever doubt the existence of God, you remember this moment, buddy, because this is all God's grace to you right now. I was so ticked. I have a list of stories that I want to hear Peter tell from his own lips when I get to heaven. This story is right at the top. Peter would see more things. He would eventually be arrested and not released. But no matter what Peter would ever face in his life, he could remember this night along with walking on the water, catching all those fish, seeing the empty tomb, then seeing Jesus. He knew it was worth it. Whatever you do, it is worth it. But what is true for Peter, it's true for Rhoda, and it's true for the other believers. So here's the servant girl, Rhoda. I'm just so happy that Luke names her. I don't know Rhoda's story. I don't know how Rhoda ended up in that household there where John Mark was, where Mary, his mother, was. But here's Rhoda. She gets to be in the Bible. She has a front row seat on what God is doing. Isn't that beautiful? That is what we get to do. We get to witness and be part of what God is doing all over this world. Imagine after the death of James, you hear Peter has been arrested and the date of his execution has been set. And you find out there's a prayer meeting going on over at Mary's house and you wonder, what's the use? It didn't work for James. You'd be grateful if you showed up anyway, right?
Because you can't predict what God is doing, but you are invited to participate in it. And when you get to see it firsthand, it is amazing. So, beloved, I'm asking you, can you trust God? Can you follow Christ if he calls you to be a James and you don't get released, or even if he calls you to be a Peter and you do? Point number three, not following Jesus carries a cost. That's verses 18 through 23. There are a number of stories in the New Testament that involve soldiers who think they are in charge, but they aren't. Soldiers arrest Jesus in the garden. Soldiers beat Jesus and crucify him. Soldiers guard the tomb. Of course, an angel freaks them out as well. Now soldiers are guarding a prison and have no clue and no explanation as to what happens. Later on, soldiers will arrest Paul and Silas, and an earthquake about destroys the jail. You start to see a little theme, don't you? Be careful who you're trying to guard. This, however, is a major embarrassment for Herod. He was counting on this to get some favor with Jews, and now there is simply no explanation. So he orders the soldiers to be executed. But the story's not done. There are also plenty of stories of kings in the Bible, not just soldiers, but kings who think they are in charge, but they're not. Even when you are in charge, you're not really in charge. Therefore, your sense of freedom is not for long. The people of Tyre and Sidon were on his bad side, and through some backdoor diplomacy, they were trying to make amends with Herod. So Herod decides to pump up his fragile little ego by giving a speech to the audience that goes over the top, and then they start talking like, well, you sound like a god and not a man, and Herod is eating it up. But Herod is on a leash, and God yanks the leash and says, that's enough, because I'm not sharing my glory. And now something else is eating him up. And that description is very graphic, and it's there for a reason. Because it's the same description that Isaiah gave in chapter 14 of his prophecy of the king of Babylon. And the point is this: no one can stop death. No one. And what those little critters do to the average human body that is buried, they do to the kings as well. Herod is not worth being afraid of, nor any ruler or authority, because they do not last. Jesus does. If you don't follow Jesus, you will follow yourself or someone else who cannot save and cannot stop death. Follow the one who overcame death. Point number four, the word wins. The word of God always wins. Verse 24, the word of God increased and multiplied. James died, but the gospel kept going. If you're going to live, live for something that matters. If you're going to live, live for something that will outlast you. If you're going to live, live for Christ and the gospel. Because if you live for anything else, you are wasting your life. His kingdom is coming, and his will be done on earth just as it is being done in heaven. Beloved, stay the course. It's not an easy course, but it's a good course. And it is going to be a glorious end. Let's stay the course. Will you stand with me? If you don't know what it means to be a follower of Jesus, if you've not placed the faith of your life in Christ and what He has accomplished, perhaps you are trying to improve yourself, be a little better, hope that God's kind of on your side. But you want to talk to somebody about what it actually means to follow Jesus? That's why we're here. Out in the gathering space, we have these tables that are out there. We have some of the men of the church and some of their wives are there with them. They're there, available to pray with you, any of you. If you want to talk to somebody about following Christ, see one of them, see me. Because we want you to not waste your life. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for living the life we couldn't live, dying the death we couldn't die, and giving us a front row seat on what you are doing in this world and the one to come. I pray that as a church family, we will get it. We will get what you're doing, what you have done, what you are doing, what you will do, and that we will see all that you have made us to be is to partner with your plan and to live for the advancement of your glory. Keep that before us, God. Make that a growing passion in our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen.